Good morning. Good to see you. It's good to be back. I appreciate the encouragement of our church leaders to have me take a few weeks off in the summertime to do some rather extensive reading and writing that I'm not able to do when I am teaching and several times a week and preaching on Sunday, and I am very grateful for that. But I'm also, I want you to know that one of the reasons I am able to do that, even at their encouragement, is because of the confidence that I have in Kevin and Blake. The commitment that they have to the Word of God and their teaching and their preaching is not only a benefit for you, it is a great blessing for me. And I am very grateful to both of those guys. Now, next week, we begin a new series through the book of James. And this morning, I want to explain why. To begin with, though, just out of respect for God's Word, let's just stand and read the first few verses in the first chapter of James, and then we'll get into our study this morning. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, or that word is actually endurance there. But let endurance have its perfect work, which is again the word for mature, that you may be mature and complete, lacking nothing. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are so very thankful for your goodness and your mercy toward us. And Father, we want to be all that you would have us to be. And so we pray just now as a part of our worship that you would take your word and have it do a work upon our heart and have it to renew our minds and have it mold our lives in a way that it will bring you glory. For it's in Christ's name that we ask it. Amen. Following the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, just prior to his ascension, he gives us what is called the Great Commission. Now, there's an old illustration that asks, you know, what is the most important part of an ox cart? Is it the cart that carries? Is it the ox that pulls? Or is it the axle that enables the cart to move along? What part of the ox cart is most important? And it's none of the above. It's the blueprint of the ox cart that is the most important. Because if you know what an ox cart is meant to be, then the various materials that make up that ox cart can grow old and die, but they can always be replaced. You can always create a new ox cart if you've got the blueprint, because you now know what ox cartness is meant to be, right? So what is the most important part of the church? See, if you ask Kevin, Kevin would say it's obviously the music, because that's what we're here for, is to worship, right? If you ask Blake, he would say the future of the church is in our youth, and so it's obviously the student ministry. If you ask me, I would say it's the preaching of the Word, because after all, we're a Bible church, right? It's none of the above. It's none of the above. We can live and die. You can trade us off, get new guys in here, ride them hard, put them up, put them down. It doesn't matter. It is the blueprint. What is the church meant to be? Why is the church here? How ought the church to function? It's the blueprint that is most important. So what is the church supposed to be, and what is it supposed to be doing? See, if you don't follow the blueprint, you can have motion without meaning. Plans without purpose. Success without significance. Because you are so vulnerable to succeeding at all the wrong things. The church is not based simply upon a body of truth. We are not an ism or an asm. It is not merely the teachings of Christ. The church is the body of Christ, who in His substitutionary death redeemed a people unto Himself to the glory of God. And the day is coming when all of heaven and all of hell is going to bow a knee and call Him Lord. But until then, we as His people are the first fruits. We are the new creations. We are the born again ones. Those who have been transferred from alienation to reconciliation by His atoning death. We are His witness to the rest of the world of His goodness and grace. And so Matthew records for us the blueprint that Christ gave us for the church. And the first prerequisite we see in Matthew 28 is this command to go. The Lord says, I am going to do something and I am pleased to use you to do it. In other words, I'm going to operate, you are to cooperate. And that's not an option. This isn't a command just given to the pastor or to the church staff. If you are a member of the body of Christ, this is to you. You are to mix it up with non-Christians. Now, you know, to be honest with you, if we were the Lord, and thank goodness we're not, we would probably say, you know, I have redeemed you, and so I want you to just sit down and be quiet and don't tell anybody, because being what you are, the way you are, you're going to gum up the whole thing. I'm going to do what I'm going to do in spite of you. But we're not God. And He who is God has said, I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do this through you. You are my messengers who are to take my message. That's why we don't go into the pulpit and preach from peanut comic strips. We don't go into the pulpit and preach on movies that are coming out of Hollywood. We are His messengers who are to take His message. And the Lord is as glorified in the one who is going as the one who is gone to. So all of us are to go. Because faith does not slacken, it straightens. Faith does not withdraw, it gives us the ability to go with confidence, knowing that it is not me, it is He who is within me, working through me to accomplish His eternal purposes. You don't lean on a shovel and pray for a hole. The Lord has ordained the means as well as the end. Now the end is, all that the Father gives to me will come to me, Christ said. That's the end result. The means is, I'm going to do this through you. Yes, you, who were once foolish and disobedient and deceived and lustful and malicious, enviers and who hated one another. And you know, you who once were like this, I am going to transform you, and then I'm going to take my message to the world through you. And if you're a part of the body of Christ, you will go. Now, what are you to go and do? This is where sometimes we get off course. We are to go and make disciples of all the nations. The church is not supposed to be this group of people who are merely indulging themselves on the blessings of our Lord. The church is not to withdraw from the world and build a fortress around ourselves through the development of programs that meet specifically our individual needs. The blueprint for the church calls for us to go make disciples. Drawing a crowd does not constitute a church. You ask a pastor, you know, how's your church doing? We're having about 1,000. 1,000 what? 1,000 what? Any number multiplied by zero is still zero. Listen, it's not the purpose of the church to build a church. Are we clear on that? It is not the purpose of the church to build a church. Christ said He would do that. It is the purpose of the church to go make disciples. Now, how are we to do that? Well, you first have to take the gospel to them. The good news of what God hath done through the incarnation of Christ, who being divine was able to satisfy the just wrath of a holy God, and being human was able to make atonement for the sins of man. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. You see what Paul's point is there in Romans 5? Just as all in Adam are sinners, all in Christ are righteous. Those who by the grace of God through faith in Christ are born again, what are we to do with them? Once we have gone, once we have taken the gospel to them, what are we to do with them? Well, the next thing we're to do with them, is that which most clearly represents their new birth, that which most clearly represents their union with Christ, is baptism. Just as Christ died and rose from the dead, I, being in Him, have died to my sin. Being in Him, I am alive, and therefore I am raised to walk in the newness of life. He has cleansed me of my sin. I am now a new creation. Just as in the Old Testament they would put the blood of the Lamb on the front of their door, we in the New Testament put the blood of the Lamb on the front of our life. So the church calls people to a bold faith and a genuine repentance and an uncompromising obedience. That's all part of the radical conversion. And we do this in the name of the Father who foreordained our salvation, the Son who brought it to fruition at Calvary, and the Holy Spirit who fulfills His eternal purposes through the life-changing faith that brings those who were once dead to God alive to Him. Then what are we to do? We're to teach them to observe all things that I've commanded you. We don't just convert them, we conform them. There's an old illustration, and I apologize if you've seen this or heard this before, and I sure hope this goes well this morning. But there's an old illustration that takes a glass jar like this, and you see these wires down in here? These wires that are conformed to this jar represent your brain, the way you think, the way you see life. The jar is the world, and the world has conformed your thinking, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, and so forth. Now, what happens when you are converted? What happens when regeneration takes place? Hope this goes well. Sin, Satan, and death have been crushed. That which once molded your thinking is gone. Now the problem is, the wire which represents your brain, what's it look like? It's still in the shape that the world has molded it in, right? Now, once you are born again, and sin, Satan, and death are crushed, are destroyed, are removed, once you are free from that, once you are born again, this wire which represents your brain, it's still in the shape of how the world has caused you to think all of these years, right? When you become a Christian, everything doesn't just boing, straighten out, does it? So what you have to do is you have to take every kink and every bend in that wire and you have to straighten it out to bring it into conformity with a right standard. And it's difficult and it hurts. Because when the Lord says, that's wrong and this is right, folks don't like that. They've always thought one way and they don't want to think another way. And so when they are confronted with God's Word, that says the way you have always been thinking about that, and that's wrong, you need to change your thinking like this, they resist. Because that's the way their brain is wired. It's the reason that I think Paul said to Timothy, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for what? Doctrine, which is God's Word, God's truth, for reproof and correction and instruction in righteousness. Maybe that's what you always thought about marriage, but you're wrong. Maybe that's what you always thought about morality, but you're wrong. Maybe that's what you always thought was wise, but you're wrong. Maybe you always thought that was a good use of your tongue, your speech. You've got to change the way you think and you've got to change the way you talk. You can't use that kind of language anymore. You can't speak to your spouse like that anymore. You can't talk to other people like that anymore. Maybe you always thought that was the right way to deal with people. Maybe you always thought that was the right way to handle your money. Maybe you thought that was the right way to do this or to do that. And the Lord's Word says, no, you have got to straighten your thinking out according to my Word. And until you get that thinking straightened out, then you don't come into conformity with God's Word, right? That's why you don't take converts and preach to them about conversion. That's why we don't go back to John 3:16 every week. We got to go on, that you might know the whole counsel of God. And it's not just that we are to educate you, we are to train you, that you might educate others. I was on the phone with a guy from a Bible church in Scottsdale, Arizona, and as we were comparing notes for this starting in the fall, he said, Wayne, you are light years ahead of us when it comes to the courses that you teach at your church. He said, the teaching there is phenomenal. He said, we're behind you in that regard. But, he said, where you're weak is in your training. He said, we are light years ahead of you when it comes to training. We've got hundreds of folks in our church that can sit down after just 2 years of being here and they can lead people through God's Word and can show them the gospel, can lead them to godliness, can teach them through apologetics, can teach them what soteriology means, can teach them what ecclesiology is, can teach them all of these things. We've got hundreds of folks that can do that because we've trained them to do that. You just keep feeding your folks and feeding your folks. Now that's one of the reasons we have small groups. And everybody that's in a small group ought to be able to lead a small group within a few years. We're trying to do a better job of training. Because every Christian, listen, every Christian that is in Christ ought to be a learner in Christ. That they might become a disciple of Christ so that they can become a leader for Christ. That's the end goal. You're to be a better mate. You're to be a better citizen. You're to be a better manager of your finances. You are not just to be different. You are to be holy. Now that's the purpose for the book of James. It's about Christian maturity. It's about developing and discipling members of the body of Christ that we might fulfill the purpose for our calling. We don't just convert people and baptize them and then hold them under them and send them on to glory. There's a reason for why you are left here. There's a reason for why we raise you to walk in newness of life. You are to be used by God as the means for His eternal purpose. And if you're not doing that, folks, then you're not on the same page with God. And to be honest with you, you've got every reason in the world to wonder about the legitimacy of your conversion. I know that's strong, but it's the truth. Now, your salvation is never in doubt if you are truly converted. The question is, are you someone who will hear Christ say, well done, my good and faithful servant? Or will you hear Him say, depart from me, I never knew you. Oh, but Lord, we prophesied in Your name and we did many wonderful works, but I never knew You. Never. So that is the purpose for this series in the book of James. It is called the Book of Wisdom that leads to a practical application of God's Word so that His people might walk in holiness. What does it mean to be holy? You know, in the Old Testament, the Lord said to Israel, you are not to be like the nations around you. You are my people. And therefore, you are to be holy as I am holy. And He gave them His law in order to set them apart from all the other nations, that they might do justly, that they might show mercy, they might give generously, they might live godly, and they were to be the cleanest people on earth. They were to be the most moral people on earth because they were His people. Now, in the New Testament, the Lord says to His people, the church, because I who called you am holy, you are to be holy. I was speaking with one of our elderly members this week who is friends with a fellow who attends a church where being a Christian is kind of a mystical thing. You know, where you go and you get a certain feeling, an emotional buzz that lifts you to a higher plane in your experience with God. And his friend said, you know, you need to come to our church and get saved so that you can experience God the way I experience God. Now, this older gentleman is a very God-fearing Christian man whose faith has been evident through the way he has lived his life for years. And he doesn't believe that his walk with the Lord is based on emotional highs and lows. It's based on truth that leads to godliness. So when his friend said, you need to come to our church and get saved, I asked him, well, what did you say to him? And he got this little twinkle in his eye and he said, oh, I just smiled and asked him one question. What was that? He said, I asked him if the car he was trying to sell me had ever been wrecked. He said, no, it hadn't. I said, are you sure? He said, I'm positive. He said, then I bent down and I pointed to the back fender. And I asked, when did Ford start making cars with scratched up fender bolts? When did they stop using manufacturer stickers? And when did they start using Bondo to build their fenders? Do you see his point? Your shouting on Sunday doesn't mean much if you're lying on Monday. What does it mean to be a Christian? James is going to provide for us a series of tests that's going to challenge us to mature. Who is this James? Well, he doesn't give us a very lengthy introduction. He just says, James, a bondservant of God and Lord Jesus Christ. And there are several in Scripture that are known by the name of James. There's James, the son of Zebedee, the brother of John, who together was nicknamed by Christ to be the sons of thunder. That James was the first to die for Christ as he was put to death for his faith in, by Herod in Acts 12. Then there was James, the son of Alphaeus, who was another disciple. Little is known about him, although Mark tells us that Matthew, or Levi, was also a son of Alphaeus. And so some speculate they could have been brothers, but it's not likely that it was him. You know, most historians believe that it was probably written by James, who was the half-brother of Jesus. Now, we know, following the incarnation of Christ, that Mary and Joseph went on to have children. In Matthew 13, when Christ was teaching in the synagogue with such wisdom and authority, that the people there were so astonished, they asked, who is this man? And where does he get this wisdom? How does he do these many mighty works? Do we not know his mother, Mary, and his father, this carpenter over here, and his brothers and his sisters? And in that list of brothers, they list James. So why do we think that it's James, the half-brother of Christ, who wrote this epistle? You know, James did not believe in Christ at first. But after the resurrection, when Christ appears specifically to him, he becomes so convinced of the deity of Christ, he emerges as a leader of the church there in Jerusalem. As a matter of fact, Paul in Galatians 2 calls him a pillar of the church. Peter, when he gets out of prison in Acts 12, he sends a special message to James. And Paul, when he visits Jerusalem, it was to James that he brought the special offering from the Gentiles. And this James, as a leader of the church there in Jerusalem, he would have had to deal with a lot of people who were very immature in their Christian faith. A lot of those Christians, you know, as Jews, they were still living in the light of the Old Testament law, and he was having to move them from the way that they were thinking about their traditions and their rituals and their ceremonies into the light of God's grace and how all that was fulfilled in Christ, how all that works its way out in a very practical sense. And so it was taking teaching and training And so as James is working with these folks there within the church, he now writes this epistle to his brothers in Christ from the 12 tribes as they are scattered throughout the outside of Palestine. And there's no question that James knows his Bible. Do you know in these five chapters that we're going to look at, he's going to make reference to 22 books of the Old Testament? 16 times he's going to quote Christ from the Sermon on the Mount? Charles Spurgeon once said of John Bunyan, when you cut him, he bleeds Bible. Well, that was James. Boy, does he know his Bible. And he's going to use it to address all kinds of subjects. And the reason is, these are problems within the church that come about due to spiritual immaturity. And he begins with a subject that is very common to all of us, and that is trials. You know, there are those of us who do great in here when the Bible is talking about the sovereignty of God and how He's in control of all things and He works all things together for our good and His glory and that type of thing. And we can see that so clearly in the life of Joseph and in the life of Job and the life of Daniel, and we can say amen and let's stand and sing to God be the glory, great things He hath done. And then Monday morning the phone rings and it's not such good news. And we're devastated. Or we barely get out of the parking lot before we're at it with our mate because they're not measuring up to what we think they ought to be. Or our kid has done something stupid again. Or the doctor has called and the report is not what we had hoped to hear. Or we go to work and the boss has got some real bad news. How is what we learn in here to impact how we are to live out there? That is the purpose of James. How are you as a Christian to perceive hard times? Is there anyone in here that just has no idea what I'm talking about? I mean, you've heard of people having tough times, but you have never, ever gone through a trial. You don't know what that's like. See, if there's anybody in here like that, I can assure you of three things that are true about you. Number one, you're single. Because everybody who's married has gone through trials, right? Number two, I can assure you, you are childless. Because everybody who has a kid has gone through trials. And number three, I can assure you, you are dead. That's the reason you have no problems. Christ said, in this life, you will have trials and tribulation. The only way to avoid them is death. Man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. So how are we to perceive these trials, James says? Well, before we start our study next week, let's just look here real quickly as we close today, and we'll do this quickly. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Notice he says when and not if. This is not a divine elective, folks. This is a requirement to finish the course. Nobody goes home and says, honey, I think I'm going to go out for a bit and endure a trial to strengthen my faith. I'll be back for supper when I'm finished. No. It doesn't work that way. Every stage of life has its challenges. So what is the perception of those who are in Christ? How do we approach these trials? Well, he says to approach them in joy. And you know, it's interesting, in the Greek text, the word all is in the prime position. This is how it reads literally. All joy, brothers, whenever trials walk into various, is the very last word. All joy. How can we approach trials in joy? They are painful. They are difficult. Well, it has evidently something to do with what we know. Look at verse 3. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. See, I know something. I know that no matter what trial I go through, it's not that God is sovereign over everything in my life to a certain point, and then anything beyond that point, I'm on my own. If my spouse is unresponsive or uncooperative, if my job is unfulfilling, if my children are ungrateful, if I lose my job or my child gets sick or I get a terminal illness, whatever it is, which one of those scenarios does God surrender His sovereignty and say, Wayne, I am so sorry, I didn't see that one coming. I have no idea how we're going to work this out for your good and my glory. How many things does the Lord work together for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose? What does it say? All things, right? Rejoice how often? Always. In everything, give what? Thanks. Be anxious about how many things? Nothing, right? There is nothing I will go through that can challenge the sovereignty of God. Now let me just add this quickly. I'm not going to go through trials with an insincere smile on my face because I don't enjoy them. And I'm certainly not going to laugh at them. That would be foolish. And I am not going to rejoice in my problems because that's sadistic. James is not suggesting that trials are to be the source of our joy. What's it say? Consider or count it all joy. It is my perspective and my approach to that very difficult trial that brings an inner peace and comfort. It's not the trial itself. It's what I know about the trial that brings peace. The Greek word here for trials means to put someone to the test with a purpose. I don't enjoy trials. But I also know that God uses every single trial that comes into my life to reveal the quality of my new nature in Christ. And He has purposed to use them to strengthen my faith and my character through that experience. I know that. I mean, I can see that in Scripture. The Lord tells Abraham and Sarah they're going to have a kid when they are very old and Sarah is barren. 25 years later, He answers that promise. Why so long? Does it take the Lord 25 years to keep His word? No. What's He doing? He's preparing Abraham and Sarah through that entire ordeal. Abraham had to go through Egypt. Isaac had to go through Philistia. Jacob had to go to Aramea. And the Lord takes our faith and baptizes it in the acid test of trials. We've got to go through it. And when we go through them, you can come to me because I can give you biblical advice out the wazoo. I mean, I can quote you Scripture galore. I can see so clearly how you ought to respond. Because I'm not in the midst of your trial. Now, when I go through a trial, that's another matter. You know how I often respond when I go through a trial? Sometimes I get mad. And when I get mad, I get rebuked by God's Word. The anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. And that makes me sad, knowing that my approach to this trial is not what it really ought to be. And so I repent. And during the whole time that I was mad, I was a double-minded man because I was behaving like a big old hypocrite. You know, here I say that I believe in the sovereignty of God and then I don't live like it. And so I go through this whole ordeal of repenting and apologizing and seeking forgiveness. And when I finally get around to trusting Him, you know what I find out? I find out that He's just as faithful to me as He was to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, Daniel, and all the others. He's still sovereign. He's still faithful. Hey, disciples, did you see Jesus feed 5,000 families with 5 loaves and 2 fishes? Yeah. Do you know that He is the Almighty? Yes, we do. Get in the boat. Get in the boat. Storm comes up. What do they do? We know Jesus is the Almighty and He will... No. What do they do? It's a ghost. Oh, Lord, we're going to die. Do something. Don't you care that we are perishing? You know, all this stuff that you claim to believe is meaningless. Until the Lord works it out in your life, in the parking lot, and in your home, and in your office, and on the ball field. I know that the testing of my faith produces hupomeno, endurance. And endurance has its maturing results. So what is the purpose of a trial? A trial is used by God to conform me to the image of Christ, that I might be mature in my faith, so that I might walk with Christ in harmony. It's like Michelangelo when he was asked, how can you take a hunk of granite and turn it into David? And he said, that hunk of granite is David. I just take away everything that ought not be there. How does the Lord take someone like me and mold me into the image of Christ? He takes away everything that ought not be there. He just chisels away at me through trials. Are we clear on our perspective? Do we understand what a trial is? It's not a cosmic phenomenon. It's not a mere accident. Whether we bring it on ourselves or someone else brings it on, that is a moot point. It is an event that God uses to force me out of my wisdom and my power and my strength to trust in the truth of His Word and to rest in the sovereignty of His love. And I will not trust what I think. I will not trust what I feel. I will not trust who I am. I will trust in Him. Let's pray. Our Father, this morning as we come before You, many of whom are Your called ones, those whom You are molding into the image, the very image of Christ in this life, that they might be messengers of Your Word to a dark and a lost world. And Father, as we go through trials, we realize that the light of our faith shines brightest in the darkness of our difficulties. And we just pray, Lord, that we would not blow our witness when we go through tough times. That the world around us might be able to look into the lives of our members and see people who are genuine in their faith, who are mature, who are able to give a reason for the hope that rests within them, who are able to trust in You even when they cannot see nor understand what is going on about them or within their life, even in the midst of their struggle and within the midst of their pain and in the midst of their sorrows and their tears, they trust You. They trust You. And they praise You. And Father, I pray that You give me the wisdom that I need to not only give them good advice, but to be able to set a right example. And I trust, Lord, that they will realize that I too struggle like they do. We are no different. We are all humans. But Father, we are so thankful for Your goodness and for Your mercy and for Your grace that we seek to lift one another up and to pray for one another and to encourage one another, and all the more as we see the day approaching. And Father, I pray Your blessings to be upon this church, upon these people, that indeed You will take those whom You have called out and You will transform them and You will mature them, whatever it takes, Lord. Mold us into the church that will glorify Your name and fulfill Your eternal purposes. For it's in Christ's name that we ask it. Amen. This morning, if you are here and you are not a Christian,